did the kings of Syria, the Syrian rulers, and this is the page we looked at. And tonight we want to take a look at some Assyrian rulers. And if you care to do so, you can write down their names from this chart here. But before we do that, there was something else I was going to do. I was going to run this PowerPoint thing and remind us of these empires. These are not necessarily in chronological order, because I'd pull them off one book, and then I'd find another book that had some good maps, and I'd pull them off that book, so they're sort of jumbled up. This is the Assyrian Empire. This is the nation that took Israel into captivity, the northern kingdom, in 722 BC. And with my weapon here, here's Azure Nasipal, started the Assyrian Empire right here in this light color. Shalmaneser, which I think we may see in the Bible, built it out to this larger one. And then this is the guy we were mentioning even this morning, Tiglath-Pileser, who came down into the northern part. He took Damascus right here, this purple part took Damascus, and he took Naphtali and Zebulun by the Galilean Sea, but he didn't take all of Israel. That was in 732 BC. And then Ashurbanipal even made it larger with this green area going all the way to Egypt. So that was how the Assyrian Empire grew. This is the rise of the Assyrian Empire under that last individual, and Shalmaneser III, this guy, well, maybe I have the wrong individual. I thought he was the one who was going to invade Israel, but they have him at 850 BC, so that's not the guy. Again, Tiglath-Pileser comes down, takes the northern part of the northern kingdom, Zebulun and Naphtali, by the Galilean Sea. Tiglath-Pileser again. It shows how he went down the coastline and how he came down through Damascus. He took Damascus and he came down here. Here's the Sea of Galilee. This is where Naphtali would be, and right over here is where Zebulun is. And this is where he came down and had some success against Israel, but not complete success. And then this is the deportation back to Assyria. Sennacherib's campaign. Now, Sennacherib is the one who came down into northern Judah. Actually, he came down the western coast and took Philistia, and he started coming in, and he was taking all these cities of Judah, and he came to Jerusalem in 701 B.C. and sieged the city, and Hezekiah prayed, Isaiah prayed, and Jerusalem was spared for a few years. And then there's the Assyrian Empire in the 7th century. It took up a large part of the world at that time. Here's the rise of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. The New Babylonian Empire starts over here in the Tigris-Euphrates, Babylon area, and it's going to grow. It's going to take Nineveh, and then it's going to come down here and go all the way to Egypt. These world powers seem to start in the Tigris-Euphrates area and then go down through the Middle East. Okay, I can't even read that. Does that say Nebuchadnezzar's campaign? Okay, here's something that we talked about last time. Remember the bear that was larger on one side than the other, and he had three ribs in his mouth? Here were the three ribs probably. Medo-Persia took Lydia, which is basically most of Asia Minor, took Babylon, which was from the Tigris-Euphrates down through the Fertile Crescent in the Middle East, and Egypt. So those were probably the three ribs that were in the mouth of the bear. Okay, why is this doing this? Here we go. And so Medo-Persia becomes an enormous empire. Those are the conquests of Cyrus the Great. He's the one who took Babylon right here when Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. Cyrus defeated him, took his land from him. And so that was the Persian Empire. Notice it's quite a bit larger, goes further east, further north, and way further west than the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire would have been in this Fertile Crescent region right here, and the Persian kingdom is much larger. And then return Nehemiah's enemies. Alexander the Great's empire. Now this looks a whole lot like Persia's empire because it basically was. And I read, somebody asked about these countries over here, India and China. I read somewhere that Alexander the Great was planning on continuing his quest eastward. He was going to take India and China, but he had a revolt on his hands. His army was tired of fighting, so he quit before he took India. But he got right to the border of India, and his troops were going to revolt on him, so he stopped. I guess he got in a drunken stupor. He was sick and eventually died. So there's Alexander the Great's empire. After he died, it's divided up into four parts. The two main parts are this one down in Egypt and this one up here, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And they fight over the Middle East for quite a few years. The Ptolemies there had control of the Middle East between the Old Testament and New Testament. And then the Seleucids come down from the north and they take it. And this is where Antiochus III, or the individual talked about in Daniel, who's going to offer the abomination of desolation, offer a pig on the altar, and the Maccabees rise up and fight, and I'm not real sure what all that history is, but some of those things are going to take place between the testaments. There's the Maccabean revolt, and again, I can't read all of that. Then Pompey from Rome comes in and takes the Middle East. Early Rome starts out here, and notice what Rome does. The Persian Empire, first of all, the Babylonian Empire would have been from these two rivers down here, would have been this little thing here. The Persian Empire would have been from about this side of Asia Minor all the way over here like this. But the Roman Empire stretches from Spain all the way across southern Europe through Turkey over into this part of Persia, goes down into the Middle East and into Egypt. It was an enormous empire. And that was obviously the empire during the first century when Christ was on the earth. So there you have the Roman Empire. Then I just started having fun putting maps everywhere. Seeing which ones were the best.
Oh, that was pretty cool.
You have the Assyrian Empire there, Babylonian Empire there, and the Persian Empire there. So you can see the relative size of Babylon versus Persia.
Okay. So now let's take a look at some of the names of these people.
And the first, let me count them, 7 names here are not that significant biblically, because there's no scripture references concerning them. But the first one we want to talk about is this guy right here, Tiglath-Pileser III, who reigned from 745 BC to 727 BC, which would have included that time period that we've been talking about in Isaiah of 735 and 732 BC, when Damascus was taken and the northern part of Israel was taken. This is Tiglath-Pileser. Now, if we want to find out where he was, you can write down these verses, 2 Kings 15:19. Let's see here. Something's not working. 2 Kings 15:19. I can get this to come up. Do it the old-fashioned way. In 2 Kings 15:19, it says, Pul, P-U-L, king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. So one of the things we know about Tiglath-Pileser is his name was also Pul, P-U-L. We know that he made an agreement with Menahem so that his hand would be with him to strengthen the kingdom. In 2 Kings 15:29, what we read this morning, it says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured these cities and Galilee and all of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. So the first captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel was actually done by Tiglath-Pileser. Then if we look in 2 Kings, here's another verse, 2 Kings 16, verses 7 through 10, it says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. Now this is what we were learning in chapters 7 and 8 of Isaiah, that Ahaz, the evil king of Judah, remember Isaiah prophesied during 4 kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Ahaz was the evil one. And Ahaz wanted to... let me see if I can open this real quick. There we go. 2 Kings 16. Hey, we're right at the verse we wanted. Let me change this. All right, here we go. So here is where these two guys, Pekah and Rezin, were beating up on Judah. So this king, Ahaz, goes to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, and asks for help against Aram and Israel. So he gave him some money, and this Tiglath-Pileser guy, the king of Assyria, went to Damascus, captured it, and took the people to captivity and killed their king, King Rezin. And so that was what we see as the context for Isaiah chapters 7 and 8 and even 9, that this king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, is fighting against Aram, fighting against Israel, and is a ally of Judah. The next guy that we had, now I've lost that one, is Shalmaneser. Let me see if I can pull this up real quick so you can spell his name. Technology. Okay, here he is. Close one of these. Close this one. Okay, here's his name right here, Shalmaneser. I got two of these coming up at the same time. Shalmaneser. There's going to be another one down here after Tiglath-Pileser. If I could close one of these. Oh, well. Not working. There we go. There he is. After Tiglath-Pileser comes Shalmaneser, who reigned from 727 to 722 B.C. Does anybody know anything that happened in 722 B.C.? That's when Israel went into captivity. But Shalmaneser didn't finish the work. He died. So the guy you're going to read about in the scriptures who actually takes Israel into captivity is this guy, Sargon, who also reigned in 722 B.C. And then we should know this guy right here, Sennacherib. He was during what king's time? What king is he associated with? Hezekiah. This is the Assyrian ruler who came against Hezekiah in 701 BC, and God spared them. So these three kings, these four kings, Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon, and Sennacherib, are very important for the understanding of certain passages in the book of Isaiah, knowing which king is fighting against which people, and who's taking who into captivity and who's being delivered from whom. So, for Shalmaneser the fifth, here are some verses for you. 2 Kings, let's see if this will work now. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 3. Running slowly. 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 3. There it goes. There we go. There Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him. Now who is him? Him is this guy, Hoshea, the last king of Israel. And Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But Hoshea doesn't keep paying him tribute. The king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea and sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him up in prison. And the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years.
So Shalmaneser is the one who is besieging Israel. Then we can look at him in chapter 18, verse 9. And it says, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Ela, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they captured it. It was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, and Samaria was captured. So Shalmaneser is the one who begins the siege of Samaria, but he is not the one who completes it. Because if we take a look at our next king, after Shalmaneser is this guy, Sargon II. He reigns from 722 B.C. to 705 B.C. Now, where is he found in Scripture? If we look in 2 Kings, chapter 17, and verse 23. And if we read from verse 23 through verse 26, all we read about is Israel was carried away into exile from their land to Assyria. It talks about the king of Assyria. It talks about the king of Assyria. It talks about the king of Assyria, but it never gives his name right here. The name of this individual in this passage right here is Sargon. He is the individual who actually carried the nation of Israel into captivity. Then, after that individual, comes Sennacherib. Sennacherib reigns from 705 to 681 B.C. And we can find him if we look in 2 Kings chapter 18. Talks about the reforms of Hezekiah. And then turned too many pages there. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 18. It says it was the 14th year of King Hezekiah. So by this time, Israel has gone into captivity. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So it's not like Sennacherib didn't have any success at all. He had great success. He took many cities of Judah. And now he's coming up against Jerusalem. And in verse 14 it says, Hezekiah, king of Judah, went to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria requested Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver. So Hezekiah pays him tribute so that Sennacherib won't keep attacking him. And it says even that, verse 16, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple in order to pay this tribute. But of course, just like with Tiglath, Pileser, and others, once Assyria gets rolling, they do not stop. And starting in verse 17, it says the king of Assyria sent these guys, they have strange names, to King Hezekiah with a large army. And notice what they say. Say to Hezekiah, what is this confidence you have? It says, you rely on this crushed reed, even on Egypt. If anyone leans on Egypt, it'll go through his hand. Pharaoh's like that to you. So if you lean upon Pharaoh, you'll just have a reed go through your hand.
And notice what he says here. This is the deputy for King Sennacherib. If you say we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altar King Hezekiah has taken away? Did Hezekiah take away the high places of the Lord? He took away the high places of the idols. So Sennacherib doesn't even know what Hezekiah has been doing. Hezekiah has been doing good things, not bad things. And he says, now, therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can set riders on them. We'll even provide you with the military might if you can find riders for them. And he goes on to say, as they're going to siege Jerusalem, he says, has my master, that's King Sennacherib, sent me only to your master to speak to these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? He says, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. If he says, the Lord will surely deliver us and this city, and it won't be given into the hand of the king of Assyria, don't listen to King Hezekiah. Make peace with the king of Assyria. Don't listen to King Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Notice what he says in verse 33. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Had anybody stopped Shalmaneser? Had anybody stopped Tiglath-Pileser? Had anybody stopped Sargon? Had anybody stopped Sennacherib? They were just... We saw the pictures of the country as it grew under each king. Under each king, this nation is growing larger and larger. Have any of the gods of the other nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? No. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shephavim, Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? And he says, your Lord won't deliver you either. So Isaiah encourages Hezekiah. And he says right here, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have seen what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them. Did the gods of those nations which my father destroyed deliver them? And so Hezekiah prays. Isaiah brings an answer to Hezekiah. And it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home, and lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping at the house of Nisuch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, and this is stated in the book of Isaiah too, and it says that these two are his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. Sennacherib was very bold and brash. He did not think that Hezekiah's God could deliver Hezekiah from his hand, and yet God did. He brought about a great deliverance, and that took place in 701 BC when Sennacherib attacked Jerusalem, but in one night 185,000 were killed because of the work of the Lord. The next two are these two guys, Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal. Those are the dates that they reigned. If you want to have a verse for Esarhaddon, if you look up Ezra
chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's households and said to them, let us build with you, for we like you seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. What did Esarhaddon do? In Ezra chapter 4, verse 2. He allowed some of the Israelites to return. But they were mixed with other nations. So since this time, since 681 to 669, Jews have been reintroduced into this land of Samaria, but with other nationalities, so that we have a mixed breed of Jews in Samaria known as the Samaritans. This is the guy who made the Samaritans what they are. He is the one who introduced the Jews with the foreign nations back into Israel to be a mixed breed. Now, much later on, when Zerubbabel returns in 538, which is what? Over 130 years since Esarhaddon allowed these guys to come back. Notice what these guys do. They approach Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was not part of the Samaritans. Zerubbabel was part of Judah that stayed pure in Babylon. And the heads of the father's household said, let us build with you. In other words, the Samaritans are asking the pure Jews to be participants in the building of the temple. And the reason for saying that is we've been sacrificing to God ever since this guy led us back into the land. No, they hadn't. They hadn't been sacrificing to God. They were seeking to cause trouble and mischief. Because notice what it says in verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So this guy was responsible for making the race of Israel impure and brought about the group of people that we know of as the Samaritans, whom the Jews hated. But remember when Jesus told his disciples to preach the gospel, they were supposed to start in Judea and then they were supposed to go to Samaria and then to the othermost parts of the world. So even these individuals that Esarhaddon brought back to Israel as Samaritans were to have the good news preached to them. Asurbanipal is the last individual. 627, his kingdom is over because Babylon takes Assyria. Okay. I think that's probably a good place to end this evening. I know we're stopping a little early, but that was a lot of information, a lot of technical pieces of information. But I want to encourage you to do what you can to learn and understand this. I know that I was asked, turn to Isaiah in your Bible, Isaiah chapter 7. And look at verse 1. Who is the son of Remaliah? Yeah, Pekah or Pekah. What country is he from? No, he's not from Syria. It says, Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Okay, look at verse 8. Actually, look at verse 9. Who is the head of Samaria? Just say what it says in the verse. The son of Remaliah. Who is the son of Remaliah? Pekah, and he's from what country? Israel. How far apart are those two verses? 7 or 8 verses. I, for the life of me, couldn't figure out what was going on until I read it and reread it and reread it and reread it and tried to figure out who these people are. That's why when I would read Isaiah chapter 7, I would just say, whatever. I didn't know what was going on, and I didn't care to. Didn't care to put forth the effort to figure it out. It was too hard. So somebody asked me, how long did it take you to be able to say all these people's names and know who they are, and state it like you know what you're talking about? I said, about 12, 15 times. Because it doesn't come easy to me. And it doesn't come easy learning these dates and these historical figures. But how are you supposed to understand what's going on in Isaiah chapter 7 without knowing who these guys are? And I'm like, Pam, I read verse 1 and I can't figure out. I mean, it says Aram and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. It's the words are too close to each other, and I can't pick them out real quickly. It takes me a long time to figure this out. But once I did, I could now read Isaiah chapter 7 and understand who the players are and what's happening. The nation of Israel and the nation of Judah didn't have any problem with this. It would be like talking about Barack Obama and Hugo Chavez. They knew who those people were, but I didn't. So I think it's profitable to learn who these people are, what countries they come from, what they're doing, and what God is doing in history. And so in Isaiah chapter 7, where we have this blessed promise in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call it, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Certainly that is a reference to Christ because Matthew says so. But it has more than that as far as meaning. And as Jim has been teaching us in the hermeneutics class, context is everything. What's going on in chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, that brings about this statement in verse 14? I think those things are important to know. And how can how is it possible for someone who is as dense as I am to remember these dates? I've only rewritten the timeline 10 or 15 times because I wanted it looking differently. And I see these dates over and over again for hours at a time. That's how I learn these dates. That's how I know what's going on. It wasn't significantly easy. And I'm even looking at a typo on the Kings of Babylon here. So let me encourage you, try to grasp these things. Try to understand the history of the world with the kings of Assyria and the kings of Assyria. And when we get to it, the kings of Babylon. For the main purpose, as I have personally experienced, it makes it easier to understand the context and the meaning of the passages. So you're at least aware of these guys by the name of Tiglath-Pileser, that he is also known as Pul, and things like that. Okay, any statements, questions, contentions, disagreements? I totally agree with you, because when I go to this great program that I have right here, and this is one of the books I have, it gives me some dates. Well, that's helpful, but what about these guys? I go to another book, and it writes it in paragraph form, and the verses are scattered through the paragraph, and that's helpful, but not so much. I'm doing exactly what you said. I am making charts and timelines that make sense to me.
So what's the random Holy Study Bible?
No study Bible, just a timeline.
He wants to build a church.
No, just a timeline and some charts, and only for the period known as 1st and 2nd Kings. I think that understanding that is significant.
There's a timeline like that in the front of the MacArthur Study Bible that at least shows some of the kings chronologically, and it shows four empires at the same time so that you can get a flow of that.
And some people have done great jobs on their timelines. I agree.
And that's like in that study Bible right back there. It's in the front of the Bible in the Old Testament section before you get to the text.
And I've seen that, and I've found it to be very helpful. And some of y'all have the timeline I made a while back, and I thought that was going to be my timeline. Well, I've started making a new one. And I have on it the kings of Israel in the United Kingdom, the kings of Judah and Israel in the divided kingdom, the kings of Syria, the kings of Assyria, the kings of Babylon, the kings of Persia, the prophets, and important events, all on one sheet of paper. So that you can see that in 931, Rehoboam and Jeroboam began their rules in different places because it says Judah and Israel, and that this guy was the king of Syria and something important happened in 931. I can see it all in one little spot. It's not in paragraph form, and it has everything that I want to be able to understand what was going on there. The only thing that's not on here are scripture verses. That's another thing I could put on it. That would be good. So then I'll have to redo it again. I had seriously hoped that it would be ready today, but I didn't get all the prophets on there. And I keep looking at different books, and different books will have different dates. And so I try to figure out, am I going to go with one book or a general consensus? And then just the putting all the tabs where they need to be so that everything falls in the right spot on the timeline takes a little while. So I'm working at it. And yes, you will certainly be privileged to have a copy if you consider that a privilege. is a hoot. And I have another one that's in a table and chart method that's not so much a timeline, but it has more information on it. So you could use the timeline and the chart side by side to get a better picture. So I'm working on that one too. But the main reason I'm doing it is, just like I said with Isaiah chapter 7, I just want to understand what's going on. And I can't. You can't unless you take the time to do it. Okay, any other comments?
So when the second Kings were talking about leaning on a roof, that was all that Assyrian king?
That was Sennacherib telling Hezekiah's men who were sitting on the wall through his man called Rabsaccus. He was telling the people who were defending Jerusalem, you're leaning on the king of Egypt to deliver you from us. They go, that ain't going to happen. That's like leaning on a reed. He's going to hurt you more than help you. I think there is, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I think there is something in all the scripture that teaches us something.
So the inspired word of God came from heathen king?
Not necessarily. You need to be careful, because when Satan said to Eve, you surely shall not die, that was not the truth, but it was truth in that it really was said.
Right, but what I'm saying is that they pull that one verse that says leaning on Egypt is like leaning on a reed, and then they try and apply it elsewhere. Like I was telling you last week, they tried to apply it to that verse in Isaiah where it talks about being...
I guess my question back, in light of your question, is, were those people from Assyria right? Would leaning on Egypt be destructive to Judah?
Probably.
Yes. And it's not because the Assyrians said so. It's because God had already told them so. God had said not to lean on these other nations, but to depend upon Him. So Hezekiah threw all of his trust away, except for his trust in the Lord. And that's when God destroyed the Assyrian army at the gates of Jerusalem. So there is some truth there. I don't think I would go to a statement by an Assyrian to develop my theology of trusting God. But God had already told him not to trust in the nations. that same Assyrian said, none of the gods can protect you from our hand. I'm not going to, that was truly stated by them, but that was not true. So I'm not going to accept what Assyrians say is truth. But that's a good point. I hadn't thought of that. There are times when wicked men can state the right thing. No, no pardon necessary.
That's a narrative. I think what you identified is a consistent problem and the reason we tried to talk about hermeneutics. You have all kinds of characters out there that are going all over the Bible, pulling things out of context, flipping them around.
Mm-hmm. So you really could pull that verse out of context and make it your theology, and it wouldn't necessarily be wrong, but it would be for the wrong reason. Because you're not really looking at the fact that that was stated by an Assyrian. Trust.
Not trust. It's like if you rely on someone or something to help you or to protect you other than God, including your family, including your brothers and sisters in Christ, then it's only going to hurt you. And my thought was, well, I mean, that's one verse that's talking about something completely different, and I don't think that relying on my parents to teach me about the Word of God
correct. And yet there is always the caution of trusting any man. But there is a trust that we have in one another. We are supposed to be faithful individuals so that we can trust one another. Yeah, now you've taken that verse completely the wrong way, doing that kind of stuff. I see. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that was an excellent question. And as I said, it just sort of dawned on me that, as Pastor Bryant said, that was a narrative speech by Assyrians. I think I would build my theology on that.
Because if you take that logic and then go a couple of verses down and just pull that verse out, you say,
right.
God's not going to help you no matter what you do. Don't,
exactly.
Don't
I know. That's exactly right. So if it's something we like, we accept it. And if it's something we don't like, we don't accept it, kind of thing. Those are excellent points. All righty. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us your truth, and we thank you for the gifted scholars that have studied history and languages to give us understanding into the context of the passages of your words, that we might understand more of what is being said, so that we might understand more of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that you would be our teacher, that your Spirit would implant these truths in our heart, that the things of your word would be part of our being, and that we would glorify your name while we have days upon this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.